morning. When the people of God would travel into Jerusalem to worship, they were traveling uphill, no matter which direction you came from, and they would sing as they did so. And so many of the psalms that we have in the latter part of the book of Psalms are referred to as the song of ascent. As we were singing that last song there, I was just reminded of Psalm 121, verse 1, where it says, "I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." This morning, I want to talk to you about perspective. I want to talk about what it means to live life with that proper perspective. That perspective of Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, where it's telling us, and it's a declaration that we as the people of God will look to the Lord because we understand that is where our help comes from. It's the only source for the help that we so desperately need in our lives. And so if you've got your Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to be in verses 35 through 38 this morning. But as you're finding your place there, I want to just kind of lay out the stage for us and kind of get us going. There was a mid-sized company that years and years ago used to they kind of came to the conclusion that we need to do something to help the environment within our company to be more healthy, to be more responsive, to, you know, just better ourselves as a company. And so they decided to encourage all of its departments to think creatively how to engage and build a sense of team, go through some exercises that would build some team concepts, some unity there in the company. And so throughout the year, they would engage in that. They would come up with ideas that they could create a more healthy work environment. And so the marketing department, one of their strategies for this was to have an annual softball game, sort of an inter-department softball game between the executives and the support staff, the guys who were coming up with the slogans and how to market the company and those who were carrying out those ideas. And so they would get together on an annual basis to play softball, and it was kind of a back and forth sort of thing each and every year when they would play. But on one particular year, the support staff just mopped the floor with the executives. I don't know what happened, but just beat them royally. They probably would have run-ruled them if there was a concept of that in this particular game. Well, the following week, the marketing executives, the people who came up with all the slick ways to market the company, really demonstrated how creative they could be. And so they came up with a statement, and they posted it there on the bulletin board in the break room, and it said this: "The executives team is pleased to announce that we came in second place in the recent softball season after losing but one game all year. The support team, however, had a rather dismal season, winning only one game." And it's perspective, right? Perspective is important. The way you look at something is important. I heard about a group of elementary kids who celebrating the end of the school year, and so they had a lake evening there at a neighborhood lake, and so they're out enjoying the water, they're jumping off the dock, they're floating in little rafts, they're out there floating in life preservers, and just having a fun time. Well, one of the girls began to kind of paddle back to the shore, and she decided maybe she was close enough to the shore, she slipped out of the life jacket and just began to swim the rest of the way. Well, it became apparent pretty quickly that she wasn't the strongest swimmer, and began to struggle. She wasn't panicking, but she was struggling, wasn't real fast getting back to the shore. And there was a man who was close by on the dock watching this. He lived in the neighborhood, had a kid there at the party. And he's just watching this girl. But because he spent a lot of time on the lake, he understood the depth of where she was and all of that. And so he just began to say, "Hey, just put your feet down, put your feet down, put your feet down. You can stand up and walk the rest of the way out of the water." There was another lady who had a child there, and so she turned around and saw all of this happening and thinks that she's drowning, and so she jumps in with everything, clothes, shoes, everything, to save this girl, jumped into, you know, mid-level water. Two people watching the same event, two different perspectives, looking at it, perceiving it from two different vantage point. So as we think about that, as we think about even those verses in Psalm 121, perspective changes everything. You see, the way a person views a situation will make all the difference about how you approach that situation. So here on our next stop in this journey through Luke's gospel, we will discover that Jesus and his disciples possessed competing perspectives. Two different ways of looking at the kingdom of God. Two different ways of looking at the things that Jesus had been talking and teaching about and saying about himself. Two different perspectives. These men, these 11 disciples who had been following Jesus for 3 years now, still have not learned to see things from Jesus' vantage point. So we're going to consider this morning this idea of perspective in these verses. And I hope that we're going to learn that as a Christian, as a disciple, biblical perspective on life determines our spiritual health and our effectiveness as a Christian. In other words, if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to become more like Jesus, if you want life to resemble Jesus, you want your life to make an impact for the kingdom of God, it all comes down to perspective on the kingdom of God. And so let's look at what Luke has to say in Luke 22. Let's begin reading in verse 35. Let me just say this before I read the text. This is not the easiest passage. I don't know if you've read ahead. I hope you do that. We go verse by verse through Scripture, so you can always look ahead and kind of know what's coming up. But this is not the easiest passage to understand. I was having a conversation yesterday. I was on the lake fishing with a guy in the county, and he goes to a different church, and he just straight out asked me, do you guys believe the Bible at Red Lane? Yeah, we believe the Bible. Do you teach the Bible? Well, of course we teach the Bible. Do you teach all the Bible? Yeah, I think we do. I mean, that's our goal. I'm an expositional preacher. We go through books of the Bible, verse by verse. He's like, good, good. And I was like, what do you mean by that? He's like, I love my church, but sometimes I just begin to wonder about, like, why are we not touching on this issue or this air, not issue, but these verses. He began to confess basically that there are questions that he has about the Word of God that aren't answered because certain sections of Scripture are never touched. And so it's important that we go verse by verse through the books of the Bible and mine what God has to say, even the hard passages. And this is one of those hard passages, not because it's culturally difficult to talk about. It's just a hard passage to understand. I think you'll see that as we walk through it this morning, but I think I'll help you today. So let's see what God has to say from Luke 22, 35 through 38. He says this, and Jesus says to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And Jesus said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now let me just say, verse 37, he's quoting from Isaiah 53, I think 13, where he's talking about the suffering servant. It's a messianic chapter speaking of himself. And so he's saying, this scripture must be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in me. Look what how they respond in verse 38. And they said to Jesus, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. All right, you all got that passage figured out? It's an easy one, amen? Not so much. Well, let me help us just contextualize what's going on here. Remember, we're walking verse by verse so we can look back and remember what's been leading up to this point. Contextually, Jesus is still sitting around the table with the disciples. They're still in the Passover meal moment of this evening. So they've eaten the meal. Jesus has used this time as an opportunity to teach. And so while he's been teaching, while he's been talking, we see a lot of that in like John 14, 15, 16, 17, teachings that we don't have in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's all kinds of things that Jesus has been saying during this evening that's leading us up to this point. So part of what he's been teaching is a new take on the Passover. He has reinterpreted it into what we now observe as communion or the Lord's Supper. He said that he will be the fulfillment of the Passover. Then he's taught further on the kingdom, and he's also done something that has startled the disciples. He has actually said, one of you will betray me into the hands of the chief priests. And so we've talked about that over the last couple Sundays. So that news is really unsettling with these men. They're wondering, like, is it me? They even asked that question, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And they're beginning is to wonder, is it you? Is it you? Is it you? Like, all of them think it's not me. They think it's someone else. And so they're eyeing one another. They're sizing one another up. They begin to kind of lay their resume out there. This is what I've done for the Lord. This is how the Lord's used me. This is where I'm usually seated with the Lord. Maybe a couple of them were saying, we were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him in this glorified state. We saw, you know, the other people from heaven that were there. I mean, surely it's not us. And so they're jockeying for position. We even saw last Sunday that they are arguing about who is the greatest. And so all of that has been happening during this evening that brings us to where we are in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So their arrogance has been on display, right? Who is the greatest? Well, I'm the greatest. Who's going to betray? Well, it is not going to be me. And so we've talked about their spiritual arrogance, this pompous attitude that they have. And Jesus tenderly responds to that by informing them about their misplaced strength, or the danger of their misplaced strengths. And he tells them in the passage we saw last Sunday that Satan is crouching. Satan is ready to pounce on you. Satan is demanding to sift you like wheat because your arrogance has put you in a dangerous place, a dangerous situation. And so Jesus has been trying to navigate all of these things that's happening during this conversation. And thankfully, he graciously tells them, I've been praying for you. The gift of prayer, the gift of divine prayer that we talked about last Sunday. So that has happened. Those conversations have been taking place, and yet Peter, as well as the rest of the disciples, refuse to believe it. Peter is so audacious, he even says, if everyone else falls away, I will never forsake you. Even if it means imprisonment or death, Jesus, I'm with you to the very end. And so he exemplifies the arrogance of a misplaced strength. In response to Peter's and the other disciples' skewed perspective, the Lord here offers counsel to them. And yet, sadly, his words of wisdom are, again, misunderstood. They're set aside. So their perspective, the way they looked at life, the way they looked at what Jesus was and has been teaching, prevented them from seeing all that Jesus wanted them to see, all that Jesus had been describing. So we could say it like this. These men, though they've walked with Jesus for 3 years, are dull, right? They just don't get it. None of us want to be referred to as being dull. I mean, if you think about it, there's nothing good about being dull. Kara and I took the girls, or a couple of our girls. Thankfully, one of them would spend the night with the Clausos, so we didn't have to spend money on her, but we took their others, and we went to a nice steak restaurant, kind of mid-level steak restaurant. We hadn't been there in a long time, and so I ordered what I always order. I'm a ribeye guy. Like, I just love a ribeye. I mean, I think in heaven, we're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus is going to serve me a ribeye. I just, in my sanctified imagination, I think it's going to be a ribeye. There's not a better steak in my opinion. So I order this ribeye, and man, it was delicious. I open up the napkin. You know how they got it rolled up? They got all your utensils in there. And I'm expecting a little dagger for a steak knife, which is what you usually get at a steak restaurant. I pulled out like a machete. I mean, it was huge. It was awesome. So I began to use it, and I found out it wasn't as sharp as it looked. My steak is kind of rolling instead of cutting. Well, I ate about half it because it was a pretty big steak. I brought the rest of it home. I got home from fishing yesterday afternoon. I was hungry. I pulled out that leftover from the refrigerator. I put it in the microwave. I don't know if you're really supposed to do that with a nice steak. I put it in the microwave. I pulled it out. I got one of our steak knives, which you could do surgery with, and I cut that thing. It was perfect. There's nothing more worthless than a dull knife. And yet here we have disciples who are dull spiritually. They just can't see it. They just can't get it. So rather than possessing a keen awareness of the kingdom of God and how it impacts the life of the believer, their perspective is at best described as cloudy. See, the fog of their own preconceived ideas and biases blurred their vision. Yet we too, if we're honest today, many times view kingdom living through the wrong lens. We view how we're supposed to live the Christian life not through the lens that Jesus is looking with, but through our own lens, the lens that we want to use. And so as disciples, we should seek to see things from the Lord's perspective, from his vantage point. After all, I mean, this is the essence of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple literally means one who follows another. And so if we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, that means we go where he goes. That means we step where he steps. That means we get engaged with and do what he does. But it also means we have to see things the way he sees things. That's what it means to be a disciple. So we need his perspective. We need to be able to say, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Therefore, I will look up to him. This morning, I want to share with you just two major thoughts from this text that we need to see today. And then I'm going to bring 2 points of application for you to employ in your life. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Spiritual dullness creates a self-centered, presumptuous, and a weak disciple. Our spiritual dullness will create within us self-centeredness, presumption, which leads to weakness in our fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here in verse 35, Jesus reminds these men, these 11 men, of their short-term mission work. Look what he says. He says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Now, what is he asking about? Because you're good Bible scholars and you understand, and we've walked through the Gospel of Luke, you understand what he's talking about. He's referring back to Luke chapter 9 and perhaps Luke chapter 10. In that chapter 9, he sends out the 12. He sends them out by two. They're out to go out and do ministry. And he says, don't take this, don't take that, don't take anything. Just go and preach. What are they to do? Preach the kingdom and heal the sick. Chapter 10 comes along and he sends out 72 more. I don't know if it includes the 12 or if it's 72 more disciples, but they're sent out with the same mission objective, to go and to preach the kingdom and to heal the sick. Those 72 come back and they begin to rejoice over all that they were able to do. I mean, people are getting healed, demons are being cast out, glorious things are happening. It's awesome. People are receiving them. They're meeting their needs. I mean, it's just awesome. And so they're rejoicing over all of that, which I think we can also say the 12 in chapter 9 would have rejoiced over the same things. So as Jesus sends these men out on this special mission, we are reminded that they never lacked a thing. So he says, did you lack anything? They said nothing. So their experience was nothing other than a miraculous one, and we must take note of that. So the disciples here were sent on a special assignment and given special powers. Why? To show them that God could and that God would faithfully provide for their needs, take care of them, help them to accomplish the mission. I think as we look back and try to understand what is the purpose for all of this, the purpose was as much about them as it was the people they were ministering to. Yes, Jesus sent these men to heal sick, cast out demons, do good for others, but it wasn't just about the pragmatism of meeting those physical, spiritual needs in the other people's life. It was also to prepare these men because they're the ones taking the mantle for Jesus when he physically leaves this earth after his ascension. So he's helping them understand through this experience that God is faithful in every situation that he sends them on. So the mission was important. Now they're called, as he goes on, to use the normal activities, the normal tools of the life to faithfully serve the Lord. On the special mission, you take nothing with you. But now in this new mission, you need a knapsack. You need a money bag. Maybe you need a sword. That's a difficult passage there, a difficult aspect of this passage for us to think about, because we probably initially jump to the conclusion that Jesus is calling us to arms. But I think if you look into John 18, you're going to see that that is not a call to arms, but it's a call to think about how to use the tools of life to faithfully serve the Lord. And so there's much rejoicing in 9 and 10 as these men come back and talk about all that the Lord has done in them and he has done through them. Here's the danger, though. This is what I believe Jesus is getting to. Because they've been received so well and because they've seen so much victory in the mission. People are healed, demons are cast out, all of that stuff. Because they've seen so much great things and great stuff happening, they have the tendency, the temptation is for them to say and to believe, this is what the kingdom looks like. This is what it means to live the kingdom of God here on this earth. So as a Christian then, they would begin to think life is easy when you come to follow Jesus. Life is simple. Life is wonderful. Life is easy. And yet, that's not always the case, as we know. But they're arguing, hey, the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus has come. He's been teaching. He's been proclaiming. He's talking about how he is the King of Kings, and the kingdom of God comes with him. And yet Jesus is continuing to use these experiences to prepare his followers for what is still to come. Not what is there, but what is still to come. So as he had set his face to Jerusalem months earlier, in Luke 9, 51, he is looking toward Jerusalem. And what is in Jerusalem? Not a bunch of warm, fuzzy, we love you, we want you, come be with us, come hang with us. There's none of that in Jerusalem. It seems like as he enters the city, right, Palm Sunday, it seems like that's going to be the case, but it quickly turns, and what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem is a cross and a tomb. And so then what should these disciples expect their future to accompany? Cross and a tomb. Maybe not necessarily a cross, though Peter's going to be crucified upside down on a cross, church history tells us, but definitely persecution, definitely suffering, and for all of these men, a sure death. And so things are not going to be easy for them, and yet they cannot see what they're supposed to see. Peter and these men did not understand what Jesus was saying. Instead, what are they doing? They're interpreting what Jesus says here literally. Peter's use of the sword in Gethsemane, as I referred to earlier, gives evidence to that. That he is going to take the sword that they have there, and he's going to use this sword against Malchus, who is one of the men who comes to arrest Jesus. So while all these men had walked with Jesus for all of this time, they have yet to be ones who could see what Jesus sees. Why? Because they're spiritually dull and slow to understand. Their perspective of Christ, their perspective of his kingdom was clouded, which resulted in their lives continuing to be self-centered, presumptuous, and weak. How do you know they're self-centered? What were they arguing about? Who's the greatest? I think I'm the greatest. There's no way that I could deny Jesus. I think you're probably the one that would deny Jesus. There's this jockeying for position within the kingdom of God here. That's nothing other than self-centeredness. How are they presumptuous? Peter says, Lord, if they all fall away, I won't deny you. Presumption. What does he think is going to keep him faithful to the Lord? It wasn't Jesus, it was himself. You see, I think that he had experienced so many wins in his young ministerial life that he thought he had enough strength in and of himself to get the job done. You ever felt that way in the Christian life? You do all the time. Because most of us, the only time we pray and ask the Lord for the things that we need in life is when we've exhausted all of our resources, and then we say, boy, I need the Lord in my life right now, right? Now, we don't want to verbalize that, and we don't really go there in our minds and our hearts, but that's how we live our lives almost every single day, because our perspective is wrong. As we just sing that song, turn our eyes to Jesus, I mean, that's a declaration that we can't do anything on our own. But we need to look to Jesus. Psalm 121, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. But we live our lives with the perspective of, I can handle 99.9% of the things that come my way, but the 0.1% that I can't handle, that's when I get on my face before the Lord and I seek his help. That's the wrong perspective. Here's Peter saying, if all fall away, I will not. Why? Because he thinks he can stand strong in the Lord. He's going to learn really, really quick that he will fail miserably, because anytime we stand in our own strength, it becomes a major weakness in our life. Today, Christians, those of us in this room, we think that believing on Jesus, we sometimes think it solves all of life's problems. This dullness leads people to think that being a Christian means things are great, things are wonderful. Marriages are all healthy, all bank accounts are full, all doctor visits are delightful, everyone wants to be your friend. But here's the reality, if you haven't figured it out yet, Christian marriages struggle at times, amen? Anybody want to testify to that today? Christians file bankruptcy at times. Now some of that's our own doing, let's be honest, we don't manage our money well, and that's on us. But sometimes the Lord just doesn't provide things that we would want. He gives us what we need, and so our businesses will go under, our finances will take a turn, you'll lose a job, and you struggle in all those things. Being a Christian does not insulate you from those things. Man, it would be great, wouldn't it, if that was the case, that when you became a Christian, all of a sudden your bank account's full. Like every time you go to pay something, it doesn't even change the balance in the bank account. That would be awesome on some level. It wouldn't teach you to trust the Lord very much, right? You would presume upon his grace if that's what he did. Oh, the Lord's going to provide, no big deal. It's being like our teenagers, your teenagers, right? Not my teenager, but your teenagers. They think that you're just, you got money falling out of your pockets all the time. Mom can have this, dad can have this. And if they're not careful, they become entitled little brats because you're always giving them what they want, not what they need. So God doesn't operate like that. But we have a tendency to think that everything is great when you become a Christian. Christians die of cancer. Christians get diagnosed with disease and all kinds of health issues. That happens. I mean, we even see it in the Bible. Paul had his own infirmities that he talked about it from time to time. He had his own thorn in the flesh, and that was even given to him by the Lord. These things happen to us. Not to mention societal rejection that comes when we really get serious about Jesus. Those who are close to you, when you really get on fire for the Lord and really get serious about His Word and really want to flesh it out in your life, you will tend to see some people pull back from you. That's just normal. You should not be offended by that. That should be also an affirmation that I'm living for the Lord. Now, if you're a jerk and they're pulling away from you, that's a different story. But if you love people the way Jesus loves them and they pull away from you, that's an affirmation that you're on the right path. You're looking through life with the right perspective. See, Jesus says here that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Quotes from Isaiah 53. So that what he's meaning here, what he's pointing to here is the disciples, they too would be regarded as outlaws. When we come to the Christian life, we need to understand that suffering is just part of the deal. I remember way back when I was in college, I believe I was an intern. I don't think I was in high school, but I remember serving at our student camp that year, and we had a pastor, camp speaker at the time. Now he's a senior pastor, but his name's Neil McClendon, and I mean, he was the camp speaker that just hard-edged, I mean, just say it the way it is, not a lot of grace, not a lot of tact, just throw it out there on the table and let you squirm with the truth. And I remember one of the statements he kept making over and over again that week at camp was, suffering is just part of the deal. As a Christian, we need to understand suffering. It's just part of the deal. It's hard for us to understand in America. We've got it easy. I know you think, you may be saying, well, you don't know my situation. Trust me. Your situation is easy compared to many millions of Christians around the world. That's not to discredit your situation. It's just to say, as Americans, it's a little easier for us than our brothers and sisters in other places. But suffering is just part of the deal. So this first thing I want you to see this morning is spiritual dullness creates a self-centered, presumptuous, and a weak disciple. Second thing I want you to see is the opposite of that. Spiritual acuteness builds a selfless, prepared, and strong disciple. I believe the Lord here recognizes the spiritual dullness in his disciples. It was no secret that he could see this. So the point Jesus was making as he says these things was something like this. Men, you're now moving into a whole new situation. I understand things have been good for you. I understand that you've had success in ministry. I understand that you're living the high life. I mean, you think things are moving forward, but things are about to change. Think about this. If they're going to arrest me, they're going to arrest you. If they're going to put me on a cross, it's likely that they're going to do the same for you. They're going to treat me like a common criminal. They will treat you in the same way. So be prepared. Be spiritually prepared. Acute, be sharp. Christians who are spiritually acute, they have a perspective understanding, a perceptive understanding because they see the world through the eyes of Jesus. They're no longer looking at the world through the former eyes. These people are observing and understanding the events of life from the Lord's vantage point. So in that, we need to remember what Jesus is to us, who Jesus is to us. He is provider, and he is a protector. Just two simple things. There's other things that we could say, but the Lord is our provider, and the Lord is our protector. Here he's asked the question, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? Their response is nothing. So for us, as we think about walking with God, I mean faithful to God's calling, we need to know that Jesus will provide for us, and in that, Jesus will protect us. Now, that doesn't mean you won't face great trials. That doesn't mean that that there aren't brothers and sisters in hard places around the world that will lose their life even today for the sake of the gospel. But even in that, God is their protector, right? God is always our protector. We serve at the pleasure of the King. Whatever he decides, we trust him
with that. So let's be spiritually acute so that we can live selflessly, because that's the character of Jesus. So here are men who are arguing about their position. Here are men who are saying, I'm strong enough to do this. That's not the character of Jesus. He's humble. Pastor Trevor read from Philippians 2 earlier. It says, have this mind in you, which is the mind of Christ. And it goes on to talk about what that mindset is, that attitude, that he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's what we want to do. Serve the Lord. Serve others. Being spiritually acute, knowing that that is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we can live knowing that the Lord has promised to take care of us as his children. We can live without fear in the face of any threat, knowing that he has promised to never forsake his children. He's with us always. I love Matthew 28. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So rather than presumptuously declaring our faithfulness in the face of obstacles in our lives, we need to pray and ask the Lord to prepare us to endure the suffering, whatever that may be, when it comes. Rather than declaring to Jesus like Peter, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The one who has spiritual acuteness and the way we look at life would say this, Lord, but by the grace of God, I will get off course. But by your helping hand, but by your sustaining power in my life, I will go astray. Lord, help me to stand strong. Help me to stand faithful. Help me to stand and to do and to be a part of all that you want me to do. Help me to be faithful. I cannot do it in my own ability. I need you. That's what spiritual acuteness is. That's the proper perspective to live the Christian life. Perspective changes everything. And so from this interaction that we're looking at here, we can see that a Christian's biblical perspective on life, it really does determine his or her spiritual health and effectiveness. How can we be spiritually healthy if we're living in our own power? How can we be spiritually effective? In other words, living for the kingdom, and that the kingdom is expressed through our life and our life as a body of Christ. How can that be effective if we're doing it in our own ability? Looking at life through our own lens. It cannot. We'll be like Peter. We'll be like the other disciples who scatter and run and deny the faith. So let me draw two applications from this morning. First of all, a disciple with a proper biblical perspective of the Christian life serves the Lord faithfully. If we're going to have this perspective, it will lead to us serving the Lord faithfully. Again, when Jesus sent out the 12 and he sent out the 72, what did he tell them to do? He told them to go and preach the kingdom and to heal the sick, right? Two objectives, relatively simple objectives. Use your giftedness, use the powers that I'm giving you, and go do those things. Preach and heal. Now, if you are one of these men, I just want you to kind of put yourself in their shoes this morning if you could. Jesus is your rabbi. He's your teacher. He's your mentor that you're following. And he turns to you and says, I want you to go do this. I'm sending you out to preach the kingdom and to heal. And you begin to think to yourself, isn't that a better job for you, Jesus? You are the teacher. I mean, you're God. You can heal people. You have the miraculous power to do these things. Jesus, I'll serve you on the sidelines, and I'll cheer you on, and I'll be sort of I'll receive people as they come forward. I'll get them in line and count them and assimilate them. Let me take care of the little things. You do the big stuff, right? That's probably what you would be thinking. That's what I would be thinking. Maybe you're like Peter or James, John, or Andrew, and you're thinking, Jesus, that's not really in my wheelhouse. I'm a fisherman. Right? I fish. I do stuff with my hands. I can tend nets. I know things about the lake and how to navigate and put up a sail. I can look at the weather. I can kind of dictate, or maybe not dictate, but I can predict what the weather may be by just looking at the clouds. Give me a job that's in that arena, and I'm good with it. Or maybe you're Matthew, you're saying, I'm a numbers guy. I've been a tax collector by trade, which wasn't really good trade. Everybody hated me before I came to know Jesus, but I'm good with numbers. I can count. So put me in an administrative role. Put me in that. I'm going to just kind of get things organized. And Jesus looks at them and says, no, I want you to go and preach the kingdom, and I want you to heal the sick. What's your response to that? Well, our response should be, yes, Lord. I want to look through the eyes of Jesus Christ. I want to look and see things from his perspective. Rather than offering up an excuse, rather than coming up with some sort of reason why you can't do it like we would do. I mean, God sometimes calls us to do certain things, and we make excuses. We do what Moses did. Lord, I can't do that. I'm not a gifted speaker. I can't speak. I can't do those things. I can't teach. You just litany list of things that you can't do. Why are you making those excuses? It's because you're looking at what God's calling you to do through your own lens of, I don't have the ability to do that. You're exactly right. It's not about your abilities to do that. It's about your obedience and submission to my will in which I'm calling you to do something. And when you submit to that, when you have that perspective of, yes, Lord, to your will and your way, all of a sudden everything begins to open up for you. Not making it easier, but richer, more fulfilling, more everything, because now you're on the path where Jesus is at. And so a disciple with a proper biblical perspective of the Christian life serves the Lord faithfully. Again, Jesus asked the question to these men, did you lack anything when I sent you out? And they had to respond, Lord, we lacked nothing. We had everything we ever needed. Secondly, a disciple with this biblical perspective serves the Lord wisely. See, the disciples had once experienced, as we've talked about, great success. They're treated with respect. They're given appreciation for the work that they had done. During this time, people were gladly receiving them, and everything was awesome. And yet, Jesus has been saying, but now he reiterates it, the climate is changing. The situation is altering. Things are not going to be the same as they've always been. Now you're going to become an outcast. And so what they're going to need to do is to change their approach. They would need to wisely use the normal activities and the tools of life to faithfully serve the Lord. They're going to have to figure out how to wisely do what God's called them to do. I shared this morning in the first service. I'll share it again. It's not in the notes. But several years ago when I was on staff at my previous church, 2012, 2013, maybe somewhere in that neighborhood, I'd been to the nation of Uganda before, but this was a return trip. But now I'm leading a medical team, and I'm not a medical doctor, right? I didn't even have a doctorate degree back then, but definitely wasn't in medicine stuff. I was clueless. But I'm leading this medical team. I've got a pharmacist. I got a dentist. I got all kinds of nurses. I got a surgeon with us. And we were going down there to do some serious business. And so I had spent months working through the process with the Ugandan government to make sure that we had every document needed to get in the country, get our supplies in the country, be able to work in this refugee settlement without any problem whatsoever. So I think me and about 16 or 17 other people board a Delta flight. We fly from Northwest Alabama. We land in Entebbe, Uganda, which is where you fly into when you go to that country. We packed all of our supplies in those black tubs that have yellow tops. You probably got some in your garage at home, right? So we got a suitcase that's got our personal stuff in, and each of us has this black tub with some sort of medical equipment, pharmaceuticals, dental stuff, all that stuff. And so we load all that up at baggage, and we're pushing it. We get to almost the last door before we get out of the airport, and no one has stopped us. No one has said anything to us. We're thinking, man, this is easy. I got all the documents. I've done all the work. Life is great. People here love us. And all of a sudden, two guards walk up to me, and they say, what's in the whatever they called it? I would say tubs, but they called it a different name. What's in those? I said, medical supplies. We're here. We're working in Nakavale Refugee Settlement. We're going to do the medical clinic and all these things. I showed them my documents, and that meant nothing to them. They confiscated our stuff, told us it had to be inspected by the inspector the next day, because this is like midnight there in Uganda. So we have to go and find a hotel. Oh, actually, we went to our hotel that we had already booked. Then the next day, we got to drive back an hour to the city. And we missed a whole day's worth of work because for 6 hours, I'm sitting in a room with the inspector as he's doing everything he can to get a bribe from me to release those supplies. Finally, we had to pay a fee, a fine, or whatever. We went on, did ministry, came back the next year. Here's where I would say this comes into play. And it may come across a little different to you, but I think it's wisdom. The next year, I didn't go through all of that. I didn't file paperwork. I didn't bring supplies in those tubs. We put it in suitcases. We had all of our team paired up in twos. We walked off the plane acting like we didn't know each other. Each person got their bags. They walked out the airport, and we reconvened on the outside of the airport. We didn't go through all that rigmarole. Why? Because they were not going to treat us fairly. So we, in our wisdom, took the gospel to a nation, maybe illegally. I know Chris is out there like, what are you telling these people? They're not operating by the law. We were not going to do that, right? It's just, that's an extreme example. How do we use wisdom as we serve the Lord right here? How do you wisely use your finances for the kingdom of God? How do you wisely use your talents for the Lord? How are you engaging in the daily things that God's called you to do, using your wisdom that God has given you to serve the Lord right where you are, to be faithful to that? Here's another example. You know, when Paul got arrested, the Apostle Paul, he knew how to use the tools of government and society for gospel purposes. He had always had it on his heart. Perhaps he had the Lord put that impression upon his heart to take the gospel to the city of Rome, which is the center of the known world then, and to preach the gospel to the emperor. He had already shared it with Agrippa and all those guys back in Judea. He had done all of that. He had always had it on his heart to take it to Rome. And what does he use? The tools of this world to do that? An appeal to Caesar. He used the government. So when Jesus says, if you don't have a cloak, get a sword, I don't think we should interpret that as you need to go and arm up, right? Get a concealed weapon and go out there and serve Jesus. Now, I'm not speaking about against concealed weapons. I'm for the Second Amendment. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about using the arms of the world to serve the kingdom of God, and you do that through wisdom. And that's what we did in Uganda. We said, if you're not going to play by the rules you've set, then you force our hand to do nothing else. But we're going to play within the system that works, and obviously you want people to sneak things in the government, so we did that. So obviously, since this is on the internet, I can never go back to that nation. Or I'll go under an alias. Some of our CIA friends will help me out with that. Serve the Lord wisely. So this morning, I got to close up shop here. What perspective are you viewing life? What lens are you using? Your own? Are you like Peter saying, man, I can do this. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. And all of a sudden, you know that there's those moments in life when you realize, I cannot do this. But at that point, you've already made a mess of a lot of things in your life. Perspective changes everything. Perspective changes everything in your life. We're going to move to a time of response, and we're going to sing this song. It basically says, I need you. I need you, Jesus. How many of you this morning, you would just simply say, I really need Jesus. I've been doing life for far too long in my own power, my own abilities. I mean, I'm faking my way through the Christian life. I'm serving, I'm doing all these things, but the truth be known, it's just me. It's just me. This morning, I would appeal to you to just simply say, I need you, Jesus, and surrender. Confess the arrogance, confess the self-centeredness, confess all of the things that's fleshly and worldly and ungodly, and just say, Father, I don't want any of that. I don't need any of that. I only want you because you're the one I need. Maybe that means you need to come to Christ today as a Christian. That is too often the pattern of our life, but if you're not a Christian today, that is the pattern of your life. Even though you may have a veneer of religiosity spread across it, what do you need to do? What perspective are you living life through? We're going to sing in just a moment. And so let's pray and trust the Lord to speak into our hearts. Father, this morning, we are grateful for a God who knows where we are, even when we don't fully understand that. These disciples, they thought they were in a better position than they actually were, but Jesus, over and over and over again, work to open their eyes to the reality of their situation. Today, Lord, in this room and watching online, there's people who need their eyes opened to their real place in life, where they're really at. God, I pray that we would no longer see through cloudy lens, but we will be able to see clearly and to do all that you've called us to do. Surrendered, fully yielded, fully given over to the will of God, the plan of God, operating in the power of God for our lives. We pray that for us as believers. Today I pray for those who are not believers, God, that this would be an appeal to come, that they would see the futility of living in the flesh, the futility of being under the command of the sinful nature. Lord, may they just have a desire to come out of that and to be fully cleansed and forgiven in Jesus Christ. Help us this morning. Give us faith to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust that you and your family have been encouraged and blessed today. If you have just made a decision to follow Jesus, or if you would like to pray with someone, or even if you want to know more about our church, please contact our church office or send us an email. We are looking forward to seeing you next week here in person or online. See you then.